Tonight we are going to be in Psalm 50. And you can find our passage on page 473 in the Pew Bible. We will read the entirety of the psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief and you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I've been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, within the evangelical church, there has been a long debate for not just the last 50 years, but you could even argue centuries, particularly when the introduction of hymns came into the church. There's been a debate about worship, and particularly worship music. Is contemporary worship the way to go, or is it traditional hymns? Shouldn't we only sing the Psalms? Back in the day, hymns were actually the newfangled contemporary music, right? Shouldn't we sing songs that everyone clearly understands, even if they end up being a little vague and shallow theologically? Why are we using instruments? Shouldn't we sing a cappella? And why those instruments in particular? Why not other instruments? Why is everyone so harsh on the kazoo? Right. And we could go in a lot of the different directions here, and people do. Unfortunately, a lot of this debate rests upon people's sense of comfort, what they were raised in, and it's funny, some people will either want to keep what they were raised in, or they want to do everything except what they were raised in. They're like, I don't care what it is, as long as it's not an organ. As long as it doesn't involve an organ, we can do whatever, all right? But oftentimes our preferences rule the day. And so we often end up disagreeing about things that actually don't really matter. They're not the material point or the really where the debate should be had. But we need to not make the huge mistake of assuming that God doesn't care about such things. Many people believe that God doesn't actually care because there aren't any specific scriptures telling us exactly what to do on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock with our songs and our order of worship. But God is not silent about salvation, He's not silent about worship. He's not silent about the things that truly matter to the church. In fact, as this psalm tells us, God is speaking to us. And he begins where we should always begin, by reminding his people that he is the Lord of all the earth. In the first six verses, God summons the earth from every part, from the rising to the setting of the sun. That's everybody in the world. He demonstrates here that he is Lord of creation generally and Lord of his covenant people especially. But most important here is this highlight that the psalmist keeps going to about how God does not keep silent. He talks. He speaks. God is often portrayed in our modern culture as the silent partner, the one who doesn't speak. Or if he does speak, does so in such a way. There's a magician, a duo called Penn and Teller. I don't know if you've ever heard of these guys. And so, long time ago, part of their act, one of them decided, I'm not going to talk. And so he's just going to communicate with motions and things. And Teller's the one who's going to actually, it's the other way. Teller's the one who doesn't talk. Penn is the one who talks. And so they have this whole thing, and he never talks. He's always hand moving, gestures. And it's kind of how people view God. He doesn't talk. He just communicates us in vague and other kinds of ways. But throughout this psalm, the Lord speaks very carefully. The Lord speaks quite clearly. And the Lord, it speaks to us even today. He speaks through his creation to teach mankind of his existence, his eternal power and divine nature. We hear that speech every morning in the rising of the sun. We hear the song of creation amidst the stars of the heavens that declare his glory, that we can see and observe and listen to as we exit the building tonight. But he speaks specially through his scriptures that reveal his will for mankind. His word that declares the message of salvation that is carried forth by his people to one end of the earth and to the other. His word that was inscripturated by the Holy Spirit that is applied to our hearts and minds by the same Spirit who indwells in the people of God. And thus God speaks in creation and in Scripture, clearly revealing to us who he is, who we are, what he requires, and most crucially, the way of salvation. The question is not, do we have enough information? The question is, are we listening? Because God also is making clear, especially here, that he is the judge of his people. God has summoned all the earth together, and the Israelites listening to this psalm up to this point would have been, if they were listening to the first time, they would have been going, okay, sweet, God's gathered the earth and God is about to bring a elbow down upon the Gentile nations that are oppressing us, right? But then they find out that God has summoned all the world together that they may bear witness to his judgment of his own people. And what is this judgment about? What is the focus, which is at the heart of this, his case that he brings in verses 7 through 21? It is about worship. Worship is kind of surprising, though, to a modern mindset, even in the church, because most people think about worship in the church kind of like modern art. You just kind of do whatever and God's supposed to like it, right? It's just art. You tape a banana to the wall and you call it art, which actually happened, if you recall, last December when a guy taped a banana to a wall and sold it for $120,000. And it was all fine and wonderful until another artist came and took the banana off the wall and ate it, calling it performance art. He didn't demand to be paid, though. He called it the hungry artist. So I was like, I like that guy. So, but God has given his people very specific instructions regarding worship, and it is clear that his people have violated God's standards. And we're going to look at the case that God brings in a moment, and it's not going to be about worship styles. It's not going to be about worship instruments. But let us be reminded here that God's judgment of the world begins with his own people. We see this principle understood clearly, even in the New Testament, where Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment begins with the household of God and then proceeds out to the rest of the world. Now, this doesn't take away from the salvation that we have through grace and faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul even says that our works in the end will be judged, even as believers, and those works that are of the world will be counted as lost in the fire of God's judgment, even though we may escape with our souls. So the point here is simply that God is paying attention. He is the judge, and he cares about how his people worship him. So God is the judge of the universe and of his people. And second, God is confronting us in verses 7 through 21. In these verses, we have the ways that the people have violated God's standards for worship. And we can essentially divide it into two groups or two main violations. The first one is that the people have violated God's worship with mindless religion, empty ritualism. God says in these verses here that he is testifying against his people as their covenant-keeping Lord, and he is here to rebuke his people, but he is not rebuking them for a lack of sacrifice. There's no one getting up there saying, hey guys, we need you to sacrifice a few more goats. Guys, we need somebody to bring a few more bulls in. Saying, I know, we got plenty of those. The people are scrupulous about making sure they offer the prescribed sacrifices as according to the law and what it demands. Every jot and tittle they are following, bringing in the mint and the dill and bringing all of it in. And likewise, there are members of churches who come to church every time the doors are open, who are sure to put something in the plate regularly. Yet God says he does not accept a sacrifice, even though they are given constantly. Why? Because they believe false things about him. And these aren't things simply done in error, but that they are offering sacrifices with the right form, but with the wrong beliefs. The people seem to believe that they are providing God with sacrifices that he can't get for himself, that in some way he is dependent upon them. And so God decides to do a little bit of myth-busting for them. And so he reminds them that he owns every animal on land or in the sky, that he doesn't get hungry. And he says, even if I did, I wouldn't tell you because I already own it all. I own the restaurant, right? I don't need you to go get something for me. If I was hungry, I would get something for myself. And then in verse 13, he says, but I'm just going to tell you right now, I don't get hungry. I mean, sarcastically, he says, do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do you actually think that I drink the blood of goats? Which is interesting because it was believed that the ancient gods did feast upon these things. It's interesting. Leslie and I are reading the Iliad right now. And we're talking about how like the gods are portrayed there. The gods in that book, one of the earliest books written by Homer, you know, and he writes in there, and these gods are just, they're all over the place. They're a mess. And they're offering up sacrifices, they're feasting in houses, they're things like that. And Elizabeth would just say, she was like, how different is the God of the Bible? How different is the true and only God who does not depend upon men for sacrifices? Who is not angered because they didn't offer sacrifices because they're hungry. The people got it backward. They thought the sacrifices were for God, not realizing what the law actually said, which is that the sacrifices were for them. The sacrifices were for the people. We see this kind of empty religion in the church as well. People will attend services in the church. They'll give money to the church with the misguided belief that they're doing something nice for Jesus. They're doing something nice for God. But God doesn't need us to sing our songs. He doesn't need us to give our money. He doesn't need us to offer our prayers, to read our Bible, or observe the sacraments. It doesn't hurt his feelings. It's not going to harm his self-esteem. He's not going to say, oh, my popularity rating has gone down. Oh, poor me. It's we who need these things. We gather for worship, to sing, to pray, to give, to read, to take the Lord's Supper, to receive baptism, to sit under the preaching of the word, because these are the means of grace that God has given to us for our souls, not his self-esteem, not for his needs, for our needs. And so God confronts us with the mindless ritualism, which we are tempted to engage in. And secondly, he confronts his people with their hypocrisy, with our hypocrisy. Now, verses 16 to 21 kind of give you a worst case scenario, because here it says, but to the wicked, the Lord says. Now, the wicked are a very special group of people who have intentionally turned against the Lord. But what do wicked people do, according to the psalmist? Well, wicked people, as you might know, wicked people memorize and recite scripture. Right? That's the first thing we were going to say, is a wicked person memorizes the Bible and recites it. But that's what he says they do. They claim to have a covenant relationship with God. But beyond their words, they have no use for God's word. They refuse to listen to God. They cast his word behind them. That's a word picture right there. They take God's word. They say, thus saith the Lord. Whoosh. Now let's have some fun. Now on to Monday. Now on to the rest of my life. They violate the commands of God, as they delight in thieves and keep company with them, approve of adulterers, as they do not lay a guard upon their mouths. They don't mind claiming to love God and his word, and then right after that, violate at least commandments 6 through 9. Now, if before we were talking about people who content themselves in simply doing the right things mindlessly, here people assure themselves, as long as they say the right things, God is fine with them. And the people here described are hardened hypocrites. They know that what they're doing is sin and in violation of Scripture, and they don't care. They're not burdened in their conscience about it. But note that God is saying that you can be born an Israelite, be circumcised, be able to verbally recite the right words and phrases, but it doesn't mean that you have the right to do so. And likewise, we can be raised in the church, we can claim to be Christians, we can talk about how we walked the aisle and we said the sinner's prayer, we were baptized as a baby. But if our lives are filled with wickedness and intentional violations of God's commands, then we are, in by our actions, denying the faith we profess. And here we have in verse 21, where he says, these things you have done, and I was silent. You thought I was one like yourself. This is a warning. It's a warning to guard ourselves against self-delusion. Our natural tendency is to assume God's silence as approval. But as Derek Kidner wrote, God's silence actually allows us to be ourselves, and in doing so, to reveal who we are deep down. Worship is then like a car driving down the road. If you let go of the wheel, you're going to drift, right? And like that car, in worship, we naturally drift. towards empty ritualism on one side or to hypocrisy on the other. We got to keep both hands on the wheel. And by the Spirit's power and grace, intentionally fight against these tendencies. It takes intention. You don't naturally keep from veering off the road. You have to keep hands on the wheel. We need to be careful, though, because we've listed off here many good things that God's people should do that maybe were done wrongly. That we need to worship God as He is commanded in His Word. We need to read and study and memorize the Bible, the Scriptures. We need to confess our faith in Him, to gather regularly for public worship. We need to do these things simply because wicked people do them or they're done wrongly doesn't mean that we should toss them out. But true worship, we need to understand, as God is making clear here, is not done simply by checking all the right boxes in our words or actions. But isn't that a little frustrating? What does God want after all? I mean, here we are working hard to do the right things. I mean, is it easy for us to offer all these sacrifices, to offer all these things according to all the ways that you want them, and you say you won't take them? It costs us money, it costs us time, it costs us effort, and you say you won't take them? We say all the right things. We take the time to memorize the Scriptures. And you won't take it. What do you want? Well, God says, well, worship isn't about simply your words or simply your actions. God says, I don't want thoughtless and superficial worship. I want your heart. I want your heart. And so in these words, God is calling to us. Even though the setting here is this one, this picture that he gives in the psalm is kind of this final judgment scene, calls all the world, and it's like, it looks like a kind of a final judgment moment. We actually find out this is not the final judgment. It is a time of severe rebuke for God's people, which is actually good news. Because he is calling his people to repent. He's calling his people to turn and to change. And in doing so, we are also called to repent. The psalmist addresses those who have forgotten God. But forgetting God does actually not mean an atheist. Now, in the most extreme case, of course, it means an atheist. But actually, the forgetting of God has been described already. That we can forget God in our worship by becoming religious formalists, by rattling off the Lord's Prayer, by thoughtlessly tossing stuff into the plate, by just singing the songs without a thought or concern for the Lord. We can forget God by claiming to be His people, by having His Word upon our lips, but His Word being void in our hearts and in our hands. And so God calls those who have forgotten God to remember that He is the God who demands their hearts. This is actually, as hard as this psalm is, this is a good news psalm. Why? Because he's not saying you're done. He's not saying I'm finished with you. He's not saying I cast you out. He's saying turn. Turn back. And so we're reminded that God is calling us to worship him with our hearts, but with our actions, with our words, external, internal. He wants them connected together. And we are reminded in this passage by the very words that our God is not this meek, timid little guy just, you know, saying, oh, you worship me. He is a lion who rips apart his enemies in judgment. And that we ought to revere him rightly and appropriately and to seek afresh his mercy as his covenant people because he offers it to us. Those that refuse to repent only prove that they do not, in fact, belong to the Lord and are judged accordingly. But those who repent find a God who is gracious and ready to forgive his people. And God calls us to worship. And this ties together verse 23 as well as verses 14 and 15. In these verses, God tells us the way to worship him rightly. He doesn't call us to cower in fear or in despair. This means that there is always time to repent, at least before the judgment. That's not an encouragement to put it off, but to say that now is the time for repentance. Now is the time, to whatever degree of repentance we need to engage with, because in all honesty, yes, perhaps we the scripture likes to do very often is it will describe something, and that's as far as that thing will go. It'll take almost to the extreme degree. So saying like completely mindless people who engage in just a mindless ritualism. And it's not like if you don't check all these boxes, this doesn't apply to you. Or the people who are hardened hypocrites who take God's word and then willfully, fully with full knowledge, violate it. And just go, God's fine. We got the temple. You know, I was baptized. We're good, right? I asked for forgiveness before I sinned. So it's good, right? It's good. So you have like those are kind of the extremes. It's like it doesn't mean like unless you're that, then this doesn't apply at all. It's like okay, song, it's not for me, right? It's to whatever degree it applies, that much we need to repent. To whatever degree that you and I have engaged in mindless ritualism, we need to repent of it. You know, to whatever degree that we have engaged in hypocrisy, that as hard as it is that as hard as to be honest with ourselves, that we take God's word and we say we follow it, and then right over our shoulder. Or like James says, you know, we hear what the word says, and then we walk away and we forget it, just like a man who looks in a mirror walks away and forgets his own reflection, forgets what he looks like. Or Jesus who said, he who hears my words and does them, what does he do? He builds his house on stone. But the one who does not builds his house on sand. And to whatever degree we are guilty of these things, we need to repent of them, to turn from them. But we don't just stop there, because you don't just repent by turning from something. You also repent by turning towards something, particularly towards someone, which is the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Holy Father, the Holy Spirit. And the psalmist tells us in verses 14 and 15 and 23, there are three things that God requires of his people in worship. First, this is in both verses, in both places, is that God calls us to heartfelt praise and gratitude, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he calls it. Because here is the God who made you, who redeemed you in his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Here is the God who bears with you patiently, loving you, providing for you, promising to bring you through to himself and to your heavenly home, that who is constantly working on you and in you through the Spirit. And this is a part of the process. Conviction of sin is a good thing. It doesn't feel good, but it's like I tell my children, discipline is a good thing. And they say, I don't believe you, but I can't call you a liar because I'll get in trouble, right? But conviction never feels good at the time. But I'll have to go look at the reference. I've been reading one of the Puritans on repentance. If you want to feel like you haven't repented enough, go read a Puritan. But he talks, he gives so many word pictures in this book on repentance. But just that he basically just talks about repentance tears. Tears are the sweetest tears. They're the sweetest tears, and they're the most freeing tears. Because they soften the heart of the hardened sinner. And they provide, and they make us pliable, ready to repent and to be used by the Lord. And the Lord does not turn away a broken and contrite heart. In our sorrow and brokenness of our sins, he doesn't cast us out. He welcomes us in. He hugs us tighter. And so God calls us to respond from repentance and also giving the heartfelt praise and gratitude. Secondly, he calls us to fulfill our vows. He calls us to humbly engage in our commitments, both to him and to others. He calls us to humble obedience to his word. He gives us direction, instruction. He gives us clear calling upon our lives. And third, God calls us to a prayerful dependence upon him. In verse 15, he says to the people, look, in the day of trouble, call on me and I will deliver you. And God doesn't call us to save ourselves. At the very end of the psalm, to the one who remembers God, to the one who orders his way rightly, God says, I will show him my salvation. The question is what does it mean to order your way rightly? Well, as the New Testament shows us, as the Bible shows us, the way to order our way rightly is not to grab those bootstraps and start pulling. It's not to start working real hard so that way you can make up for your sins. The ordering of one's way rightly is to confess what we are, who we are, as sinners in need of grace. The ordering of way rightly comes through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And even as Christians, the reordering of our way rightly calls repentance and faith. I mean, it wasn't some random Gentile sinner who said, Lord, search my heart and know me, know my heart, and reveal to me any way that is grievous to you and lead me in the everlasting way. It was David. It was David, the man after God's own heart, who was saying, Lord, show me, search me and know me, find those ways, expose those ways, and then lead me in repentance in your everlasting way. And so God calls us to look to Jesus as our salvation, as the hope of eternal life, because in him, God reveals our salvation. And so the bottom line tonight, as far as talking about these worship wars, these worship battles, is I don't want to go so far as to say that it doesn't matter about the debates between contemporary worship or traditional worship, even though I would say those are misguided discussions. We see in the scriptures, what is it that matters to God? He's not like, use the lyre, and don't you dare bring that other instrument in. You know, get that out of here, right? He said, don't get that harp out of here. You know, he didn't say that. You don't have these specifics of these battles here. He doesn't say, just the sons of Asaph and David, that's it. And then you Korah boys, get out of here, right? We're using you, right? Too new, right? Too repetitive. What he says is, look, worship comes from the heart. And if you're going to worship me, don't do it mindlessly and just a formal religiosity. And also, don't think that you can just take the words on your... If you just say the right stuff, that is enough. I want you. I want your soul. I want your heart. Why? Because I bought you with my son. I bought your past. I bought your future. I bought your present. I bought all of you. And so in your worship, I want all of you because I am giving you all of me. And so may our Lord teach us. First, may we respond to God's call to repentance and repent. And then may we order our way rightly in accordance with his word and his mercy and grace and worship him as he requires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have hope, that he is the one who defines and fuels our worship. And Lord, that you accept our worship because we know that it is imperfect. It is weak. Even our best moments of worship are not worthy of your glory. Yet in your grace, you receive them. In your grace, you receive our praises. In your grace, you receive us. And Father, we pray that our worship would increase in its holiness and godliness, that it would be purged of it would be purged of hypocrisy and empty ritualism, and that we would be a people that more and more worship from the heart, that indeed you would be glorified in our midst as we call upon you, as we praise you for the deliverance we have in Christ, and for the fullness of that deliverance to come before us when your kingdom comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.